you have your copy of God's Word, if you would open to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11, as we are continuing in the story of Jephthah. And actually, we're going to start at the end of chapter 10, just in the last two verses there, and then we'll continue into chapter 11. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tov, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why then have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That's why we've turned to you, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. Jephthah spoke all of his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me, that you come to me to fight against my land?" The king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, and whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. Behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. As soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." She said to him, "Father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down in the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man. It became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for just the privilege that we have of studying your word tonight, that you have seen fit to reveal yourself to us in written form. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study this passage tonight, that you would help us to understand, that you would apply it to our hearts and our minds, change us, transform us, grow us in our faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I always find it fascinating in God's providence when parts of our service line up with the sermon. The hymns are pretty easy to line up with the service because we pick those every week. But the readings of the Heidelberg Catechism or the New Testament scriptures, those were picked a long time ago. And since we've been going in order, it's pretty incredible when our reading, for instance, tonight in the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 101 and 102, deal with oaths. When tonight we're studying Judges chapter 11, which is a passage that has to deal with oaths and vows. Now, the most famous, or rather infamous, vow is there in chapter 11. Of course, at the end of the chapter, Jephthah makes a rash vow, a rash oath, that whatever comes out of his house first would be a sacrifice to God. Jephthah's probably thinking it's going to be an animal, which seems a little odd to us. I remember when I was a kid imagining what this house must look like in my mind. In my imagination, it was always a ranch-style house with a front door in the middle, and that front door opened and out came Jephthah's daughter. And I remember thinking that Jephthah was pretty foolish as to think that the door was going to open and something else was possibly going to come out. Unless maybe he was, you know, disgusted with his household pets and was hoping that the cat or the dog would come out first. And I always wrestled with that as a kid. But Jephthah's vow makes sense when you understand the way an ancient house in Israel was built. The houses varied over time throughout Israel's history, but at least in the time of Jephthah, they were typically made of stone or brick, and they were usually surrounding a courtyard with what we would consider the house, usually 4 rooms on one side of the courtyard, and then on the other side of the courtyard, the stable. And by courtyard, I don't mean this massive thing. In some cases, it might simply be as small as the aisle here in the sanctuary. The house that we would call it on one side, the stable on the other, but that the front door, so to speak, would be the entranceway into that courtyard. So that as Jephthah is coming up to his house, he doesn't consider just the living quarters to be the house, but the whole thing. And he expects, with all the animals that are probably running around the stables, that some animal is going to come running out. That's why he even uses the general "it." Whatever it is, I will offer it up as a burnt offering. It makes a little more sense when we picture it that way, that it's logical for him to assume that an animal was going to come out. He certainly wasn't expecting his daughter to come out first. But there's another vow in this story. It's actually made at the end of chapter 10, verse 18 that I read. The Gileadites say, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." That answer of who, of course, as we find out, is Jephthah. The problem, though, is that Jephthah was driven out earlier by the Gileadites because he was the son of a prostitute. Likely the adopted son of a prostitute, he did have some standing, some inheritance, probably in the inheritance of Gilead, but his brothers drive him out. But now they're desperate. Now they need him to come back, and so they make this vow at the end of chapter 10 that they repeat to him, "Whoever comes and fights for us, that person can be the head. There is a considerable amount of overlap, though, between Judges chapter 11 and Judges chapter 10, because if you remember earlier in Judges chapter 10, it was the people of Israel that came running to God in desperation. Not just Gileadites running off to Jephthah, it was Israel who had abandoned God, wanting nothing to do with him. They had driven God out, much as Jephthah is driven out of Gilead, until Israel got desperate. Then all of a sudden they feel very religious, and they suddenly want to come running back to God. And the same is true here, these men of Gilead. They drive Jephthah away. They don't let him have a part of his inheritance. They want nothing to do with him. And then suddenly they have these feelings of brotherly love and kindness, and they decide to bring him back. And just as in chapter 10, God told Israel, "No, I will not save you. I will not deliver you. Go cry out to your false gods. Have them save you." So here in chapter 11, Jephthah answers the men of Gilead in the same way. "Don't you hate me? Didn't you drive me out of my father's house? What are you doing coming now and asking me now that you're in distress?" You can almost picture these Gileadites kind of hemming and hawing about why they want Jephthah to come back, because they look pretty foolish now, sort of like the Israelites did in chapter 10. "Sure," says Jephthah, "once you're unsure about the outcome, once you're suffering the consequences of your decision, then you come running back. Then you want me to save you and deliver you from the consequences." It's pretty foolish on the part of the Gileadites. And not just foolish, the Gileadites also seem to be very, very manipulative. "Come," they say in verse 6, "come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites." That sounds great, but as one scholar points out, that's less than what they said at the end of chapter 10. At the end of chapter 10, they said, "Come and be our head. You can be the head over all of Gilead." But now here in verse 6, they say, "Oh, you can come and be a chief. You can be the leader. You can be the military commander." The two ideas, leader and head, are very similar, but they're different. Even down in verse 11, both of them are mentioned. "So Jephthah became head and ruler." And so it almost sounds as though the Gileadites are trying to get Jephthah at a discount rate. "Yes, we know we vowed that you could be the head, but wow, if you'll agree to be leader and we don't have to make you the head, that'll be even better." And then Jephthah says, "You know what? I'm not interested in that. You come, you're desperate for me, you want me to come and to help you. Well, no, I'm not going to help you." And so then it appears that the Gileadites kind of up the ante. "Well, okay, if you're not willing to settle for being their military leader, okay, then you can be your head." It's difficult to know exactly if that's what they're doing, but it does seem rather fishy that they use different words here. And at the very least, they're trying to sweet talk Jephthah. They're trying to manipulate him, kind of bargain with him into doing something for them. In ignoring everything that went before, ignoring the fact that we sent you away, ignore the fact that we took your land, we took your inheritance, ignore the fact that we hold your mother's behavior against you, we're desperate. So Jephthah, buddy old pal, come back and do your best to come back and deliver us. You can be in charge, we promise. In fact, not just promise, they actually swear an oath there in verse 10. "The Lord will be witness between us," they say, "if we do not do as we say." Like I said, there's a lot of oaths in this passage. Gilead makes an oath, a promise at the end of chapter 10, again to Jephthah in the first part of chapter 11, and now an oath before the Lord, all to escape their situation to get out of the Ammonites. They're desperate, and so they're making any oath they can, even if it's an empty oath, since I don't really get the impression that Gilead really cares what God thinks. Typically, at this point in the story, we would expect to hear, "And the people cried out to the Lord to save them." But we don't read that. We don't read Gilead crying out to the Lord. We hear them crying out to Jephthah. And typically, we expect to hear, "And the Lord raised up for them a judge." But the Lord doesn't raise up Jephthah. God's not mentioned at all here. We certainly know that God is sovereignly in control of everything here in this passage, but the appeal of the Gileadites to the Lord to be the guarantor of the oath to Jephthah sounds pretty hollow, because they've ignored him thus far. "Are you really swearing upon the name of the Lord that you have pretty much ignored through this whole process, denying the land which ultimately belongs to the Lord, to its rightful owner, to Jephthah, denying the Lord who raises up and anoints leaders, The Lord that you have forgotten, the Lord that you have cast aside, the Lord whom you have ignored and found your own deliverer, that's the Lord that you're going to swear upon. Just seems kind of hollow. It seems like it's more so an effort to manipulate Jephthah into getting Jephthah to do what they want. Save us in the name of the Lord, the God that we have ignored. Please save us. Except that before you feel bad for Jephthah for being manipulated, realize that he goes along with it. He knows he's being manipulated. Even there in verse 9, he makes sure at least that he gets what he wants out of the situation. He kind of bargains with them. Well, fine, if you're going to do this, then sure, I'll come, but here are my stipulations. But really, the manipulation of the Gileadites as they manipulate Jephthah is really supposed to highlight Jephthah's manipulation. Because Gilead may have attempted to manipulate Jephthah in order to escape their previous actions, but Jephthah attempts to manipulate God himself. He attempts to manipulate the entire situation with God so that he too can escape from the Ammonites. Look at verse 30. If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. It's an oath from Jephthah, like Gilead's, that is a foolish oath, but more importantly, it's a manipulative oath. Because it's attempting to bargain with God to get God to do what Jephthah wants him to do. If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then God, I'll give you an offering. I'll give you a burnt offering. And we know how that works out. Jephthah ends up sacrificing his daughter as a burnt offering. Many scholars have attempted to explain this away by saying, well, Jephthah didn't really offer his daughter up as a sacrifice. And yet the text says pretty clearly in verse 39 that he did to her according to the vow that he had made. He sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice to God. And what's worse is she seems to have gone along with it willingly, allowing herself to be sacrificed as a burnt offering. And what's even really worse, I know it, what could possibly be worse than sacrificing your daughter as a burnt offering, but what's really worse is that Jephthah made the oath because he thought that he could manipulate God into giving him a victory. That's part of the problem with Jephthah. He's not very spiritually sound. It's one of the problems with the Gileadites selecting their own judge, their own ruler. Jephthah is not someone who has been called, not someone who knows what he's supposed to do, not someone with a clear sense of calling and a clear sense of responsibility of following God. We're told that Jephthah's a ruffian. He's a leader there in verse 3, literally of empty men. The NIV says they are scoundrels, men empty of morals. They're not the poor and the destitute that come to David in 1 Samuel. These are men who do not know God, do not know the law of God, which isn't really a big deal. Jephthah, as their leader, doesn't know God either, doesn't know the law of God. Jephthah is a manipulated person who is attempting to manipulate God. Because Jephthah apparently has as little of a relationship with God as the Gileadites do, as little knowledge of God as the Gileadites. Despite the fact that he speaks the word of the Lord at Mizpah, Jephthah here does not know who God is. In verses 12 through 28, he has this lengthy response to the king of the Ammonites, one which on the surface seems very logical, very accurate. Jephthah is correct that Yahweh, the God of Israel, gave the land that Israel now possesses to Israel. He's correct. It's been roughly 300 years since Israel was given this land, and the Ammonites haven't complained about it at all in that 300 years. So why now? Jephthah is correct in verse 27 that he's done nothing against the Ammonites, but the Ammonites are wronging Israel. It's all a very sound argument. Until we get to verse 24. He says, will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Again, it sounds very logical. It sounds like a very sound argument. It just isn't at all true. For one thing, Chemosh is not the god of the Ammonites. He's actually the god of the Moabites. Molech is the god of the Ammonites, although some scholars have suggested that Chemosh is another name for this god. But even if Chemosh is another name for Molech, Molech didn't give the Ammonites anything. Actually, according to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 19, the Lord God of Israel said, "And when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession." Now, on the surface, we might think, okay, Jephthah's just being poetic here. He's just bargaining. He's just being political. But I don't think so. I think Jephthah actually thinks that Yahweh is equivalent to Chemosh. Yahweh is the God of Israel. Chemosh is the God, or Molech is the God of the Ammonites. And they're the same. Your God will do what he does for you. Our God will do what he does for us. This vow that Jephthah makes here at the end of chapter 11 about sacrificing his daughter, it's not just a foolish vow. It's not just an attempt to manipulate God. It ends up in Jephthah performing child sacrifice, offering up his daughter as a burnt offering to Yahweh, something that God specifically prohibited in Deuteronomy. When the Lord cuts off the nations before you, take care you're not ensnared by them, after they've been destroyed. Don't inquire of their gods, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may do the same. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they've done for their gods. They even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. And guess which pagan god was most known in the ancient world for child sacrifice? The god of the Ammonites. Jephthah not only refers to the God of Israel and the God of the Ammonites being equivalent in terms of who gave the land to whom, Jephthah apparently thinks that the God of Israel should be worshipped the exact same way as the God of the Ammonites, with a child sacrifice, as though somehow that was an abomination that was going to please God. Jephthah attempts to manipulate God through this rash vow of giving God whatever comes out of his house first, because that's how you worshiped a god in the ancient Near East. You bartered with him. I do something for you, you do something for me. Basically, worship in the ancient world was built on a system of manipulation, of quid pro quo, of exchange. I do something for the god and the god gives me good crops. I do something for the god and the god gives me health. I do something for the god and the god gives me victory in battle. And Jephthah here is making it very clear that in his mind, Yahweh is just like any other god. The god of the Ammonites, the god of the Moabites, doesn't matter, pick your god. God is just one more local deity serving a group of people. So that Jephthah can say to the king of the Ammonites, you've got your god, we've got our god, you leave us alone, we'll leave you alone. But that's the problem. God is not like the other gods. And yet, in terms of his vow, in terms of his sacrifice, in terms of everything that Jephthah has done, he makes it clear that he thinks that he is supposed to interact with the God of Israel the way that you interact with any other god. And this is where the story is most tragic, is that God allows Jephthah to keep going down this foolish path and to sacrifice his only child. He doesn't stop him. He allows Jephthah to sacrifice his only daughter as a burnt offering. Even though, and this is probably the saddest part of the story, there are provisions in the law of God to get out of foolish vows. Jephthah says, I can't take my law back, and yet my vow back, and yet if we know the law of God, we should all be saying, but yes, you can. Everybody in Israel would occasionally make a foolish vow. And there were provisions of what you did. You'd go to the tabernacle, you'd in essence say to the priest, I'm a fool, you'd pay a fee, and you'd go home the wiser for it. But Jephthah doesn't know that, because Jephthah doesn't know the law of God. Neither does his daughter. We don't know her age, but Jephthah certainly should have known, but he doesn't. His ignorance of God is so deep and so profound that he kills his daughter for no reason, when he doesn't even have to. Kind of reminds me a little bit of a Stephen King horror movie or horror book. The main character kills a loved one, thinking that they're saving them. Either they're saving them from the aliens that are invading or some particular disease, and it almost never fails for Stephen King. As soon as that loved one is dead, the enemy is defeated, they find a cure for the particular disease, and they suddenly realize that they killed their loved one, thinking they were sparing them, but they killed them for no reason. It's horrific. It's disturbing. It comes from the mind of Stephen King, no less. And yet that's what Jephthah has done. He really thinks that he's doing the right thing. And we look at this and we think, this is disturbing. You think that you can manipulate God and it backfires in the worst possible way. The death of your only child because you don't know the God you worship. You don't know who he is. It's really no coincidence, again, that chapter 11 follows after chapter 10. I feel like I've been saying that a lot lately in Judges and 2 Samuel. Chapter 11 is about manipulation through false oaths, and chapter 10 was about false piety. We sin, the people say, forgive us. But what they really wanted to be saved from is their consequences. They're manipulating God or attempting to manipulate God with their faked repentance. They don't actually want to be delivered from their sin. They want to be delivered from the effects of it. It's manipulative. We'll give the God what he wants, and he'll take away the consequences. And God says there in chapter 10, no, that's not how it works. And here in chapter 11, Jephthah has to learn the same lesson. No, that's not how it works. You cannot manipulate me, says God. We really have to keep both of these chapters in mind because it's easy for us to fall into the trap of Jephthah, thinking that we can manipulate God. I'll just read my Bible. If I pray, he'll give me what I want. Just as Jephthah thought that he could manipulate God into helping Jephthah win the battle against the Ammonites. And yet often our manipulation or our attempts at manipulating God are based less on what we actually offer God the way that Jephthah does, and more on just the perspective and the outlook of what it is that we do that's even good, as we see in chapter 10. I'm repenting, I'm worshiping, I'm pursuing a relationship with God, and yet we have these manipulative motives. I'm not really repenting because I hate my sin and wish to forsake it. I'm not really worshiping because I understand the wonders of the gospel. I'm not really doing the things that I'm called to do because I believe that I'm called to glorify God and I want to, but because I'm hoping that I can get God to do what I want, that God will allow me to continue to sin and that I can just get cheap grace, that God will somehow work things out in my life so that my life will just work out great because I gave God what he wants. All of it in both of these chapters is manipulative. It's an attempt to get God to do what we want. We'll say we're sorry, we'll ask for forgiveness, but really our perspective is the same as Jephthah's. You give me what I want, God, I'll give you what you want, and then we both win. I'll pray to you, you give me what I ask. And yet the overall message here of chapter 11, really the shocking message of chapter 11, I don't even know if there's a more shocking way that this message could come across, is that God will not be manipulated. He will not be manipulated. In many ways, God is sovereign over what comes out of Jephthah's house first. He allows this daughter to come out first to teach a very horrifically painful lesson to Jephthah and to us. It's terrifying. In chapter 10, God says, go ask your idols for help. And here in chapter 11, God allows Jephthah to offer up his daughter as an offering. God often allows us to go down this foolish road of manipulation and suffer the consequences in order to teach us, even as those consequences turn out to be catastrophic and devastating and horrific, as they are for Jephthah here, to teach us in a painful way that this perspective of God that Jephthah has is not the God that we worship. He's not a God like any other God. He's not a God that can be manipulated. He's not a God that can be approached in this commercial sort of way. I'll give you what you want, you give me what I want. These chapters are a warning that we cannot, we must not, we dare not approach our God in attempt to manipulate him. Not even coming to him in worship, thinking that because we have done this, somehow he owes us. Instead, we are called to know this God for who he truly is, to recognize that we owe him everything because he's our creator, because he's our redeemer, that he is a God of justice, he is a God of holiness, yet he is also a God of compassion who answers those who come to him sincerely in humility. And in repentance and in helplessness, not coming manipulatively, as though we're somehow bartering with God, but those who are truly seeking him as he has revealed himself in Scripture. Jephthah didn't know God. He didn't know God's word, and it cost Jephthah everything that he prized most. I pray that we certainly would not make the mistake of Jephthah, although often we do, thinking again that God owes us when we're called to recognize who our God is and that all that we are is owed to him. And this warning not to approach God manipulatively, but a call to approach him in humility, in repentance, in dependence, in faith, approaching him in hope in Jesus Christ alone, for the reason that we can come before him, recognizing that Christ has done all that is required, and that there is nothing more that we could somehow give to God that would cause him to do anything more good for us than he has done for us in Christ Jesus. But also recognizing there's anything that we could do that would make him love us less than he does in Christ Jesus. Christ has done it all. And so we come in confidence in Christ, but we also come in humility, recognizing our need for Christ, recognizing our unworthiness for what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. This chapter is really about attitude. How do we approach God? Are we approaching him manipulatively? Or are we approaching him remembering who he is? Coming before him in fear and trembling, coming before him clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is a horrific story. It's a painful story. It's one I don't even really like to think about more than just reading it a few times because of how horrific it is as Jephthah sacrifices his daughter. But I pray that this warning would cause us to remember the God that we serve and to remember that proper attitude that we must have when we approach him, that we would approach him in humility, not manipulatively, but humbly. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we come to you manipulatively, trying to get you to do what we want. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed forgive us, that you would forgive us for what we have tried to make our relationship with you, and instead you would remind us of who you are, what you have done for us, that we would come before you in humility, come before you dependently and in faith. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would have us come before you in the proper attitude, that you would change our hearts, change our minds, cause us to know who you are, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.